This evening we'll look at 1 Samuel chapter 5, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 12. Again, because we are hearing from God, I'd ask that you rise in honor of the Lord, who by his word now speaks to us. Hear what God has to say this evening to us as his people. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso is left of it. Therefore the priests of Dagon, nor any who come into Dagon's house, tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Here in our passage this evening, the Lord makes clear that his name and his honor are indeed attached to the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now you might think that previously we said that was superstition. No, the superstition, the idolatry comes when you think you can take this item that is connected to God in some way and manipulate God by it. As the Israelites did, bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the midst of their armies and thinking to themselves, "Surely the Lord will have to fight for us now, because if the armies of the Philistines overrun us and seize this Ark, then God himself will be dishonored, and he wouldn't do that to himself." And so they thought they could manipulate God into giving them the victory. That was their fatal flaw. That they believed God would not allow himself to be humbled, to be put to shame, to be dishonored for a time. But he did, and he does in various ways still today, in order that he might bring greater glory and honor to himself. And he will honor himself. He will bring glory to himself. We recognize this today as well, that God's name is connected with various things, with his sacraments, with his word, and with his people. And we too might begin to think that somehow we can, because the name of God is connected to us, for example, we can do things that will compel God to do what we want him to do. We can, for example, be foolish and rush into temptation and say, well, God is connected to me by name. He is my God, I'm his, and therefore he is obligated to rescue me from this situation, lest his name be dishonored. You might, for example, rush into a debate with an unbeliever and full of arrogance and folly and bravado begin to debate on issues and say to yourself, well, I'm one of God's people. His name is connected to me. Surely he will help me here. And his name is at stake. His honor is at stake. And you might find yourself falling flat on your face because the Lord is not manipulated. And he will not be coerced by his people, even though he connects his name to his people. But he has a long-term view of his glory and his honor. Well, that is what we find here in our passage. God allows his name to be dishonored for a time. He allows his ark to be seized, but ultimately, not needing help from anyone, the Lord brings honor and glory to his own name, even amongst the Gentiles, even amongst the enemies of God and of his people, the Philistines. With that in view, we'll look then at our passage under three headings. The first is really the paradigm, and the second two then simply add a few details here and there to it. God glorified in Ashdod, verses 1 through 8a, and then God glorified in Gath, 8b through 9, and then God glorified in Ekron, verses 10 through 12. The Philistines were a confederation of five lords, and these five lords dwelt in five different cities. We see a hint of that in verse 8 as they gather the Philistines' lords together. We see that in Joshua 13:3 when there are five cities mentioned of the Philistines. So they were a confederation of five lords dwelling in five different cities, and three of those cities are represented here. These are their key cities. These are the lordships of three out of five of their lords. After defeating Israel, the Philistines brought the Ark of the Covenant of God into Ashdod, one of these main cities where they had a temple to Dagon. Now, who is Dagon? Children, do you know who Dagon is? Have you heard people around town talking about Dagon, perhaps? Have you seen him somewhere around town? No, likely not, because nobody cares about Dagon any longer. He is nothing and has been shown to be nothing. While the Lord God that we worship is still throughout this world worshipped and honored and glorified by thousands and thousands, even millions upon millions of people, Dagon is nowhere to be seen. He is nothing, and he is seen to be nothing in our passage. But Dagon was the god, the idol, the demon that the Philistines worshipped at this time. And Dagon was most likely a statue of a fish. The Philistines were a seafaring people before they settled here in Canaan and around Canaan, and their god was likely a fish god. Now, can you imagine that, children? A statue of a fish with a human head and human hands, and all of these people falling down before this fish and worshiping it. It is foolish, isn't it? It's silly. But such is the idolatry of man. It is foolish and silly, and this is what they did. And they brought then the Ark of the Covenant of God into the temple of Dagon and set it before him as if to say, here is what you have done, Dagon. Here is the spoils of war that is owed to you. Here is the victory at your feet. Here is the God of Israel brought down to you as your spoils of war. You have granted us this victory, and to your honor and your glory is brought this Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel. how insulting this is to God. When you think of this, you might wonder why the Lord did not immediately bring great destruction upon the Philistines, why it was that there was not a breaking of the ground, a groaning of the earth, lightning bolts and thunder and consuming fire going out from the Lord and destroying everyone at this insult and this offense to the name of the great, true, and living God. Why does he wait overnight and then simply cast down Dagon and wait another day and night and then cast him down and cut off his head and his hands? Why does he bring about these sicknesses? But it's not as dramatic, perhaps, as we might imagine, given the insult to his name. Would you have waited so long? Is this how you would have done it? So often in the Psalms, the phrase, "How long, O Lord," is uttered. Even the martyrs in heaven in Revelation say, "How long, O Lord, before you bring those who killed us to justice?" The Lord's timing is not as our timing. The Lord is patient and long-suffering. In fact, the temptation of Jesus Christ proved this point and revolved around the timing of God. Satan said to the Lord Jesus, "Eat bread," and he would, but not then. "Be exalted above all the earth, and be the King and the Lord, and have all authority of the world," and he would, but not then. Everything that Satan offered to the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have, but in God's timing and in God's way. And so we look here at this insult offered to the great God of heaven and earth, the true and the living God, in the face of this mere idol, this fish statue, and see the long suffering of God. He did not destroy and consume all the Philistines in his wrath in one moment, because that would undercut his redemptive purposes. In Psalm 87, we learn that some of the Philistines would be brought into the kingdom of God. Remember the parable the Lord Jesus taught. He said, "Do not rip up the weeds with the wheat, because if you rip up the weeds, some of the wheat, some of the grain will be ripped up with it." If the Lord had utterly destroyed all the Philistines, some of those redeemed wheat would have been ripped up in the process. And so here the Lord is patient and long-suffering in the face of this gross blasphemy against his name. And while we are always grieved and saddened to see God himself dishonored, we should wait patiently and see that God will glorify himself in his own time and in his own way. And in fact, he doesn't need us at all. See how he does that next. In verse 3, "As the Philistines arose in the morning," no doubt they were horrified to find their God fallen on its face, lying prostrate before the Lord. Early in the morning, there was their God, as if worshiping, as if showing obeisance to the God of Israel. How had this happened? This could not be. This was wrong. Their God worshiping the God of Israel? That is exactly what we find, the God they had with their own hands fashioned. The fish God was fallen before the true God, as if to worship him and to honor him as the God of gods and Lord of lords. The God over whom they had credited Dagon with victory was the God their Dagon now worshipped and bowed before the throne of the Lord God. The Lord will be honored. Rest assured, he will be honored and he will be glorified. And while we are privileged to honor him, he does not need our help or advice on how to do so. The living and the true God will see to his own honor. Perhaps we've looked at the idols of this world and we've thought to ourselves that it is impossible for me to stop them. We've seen abortion, an idol of ease. We've seen power, politics. We've seen all manner of idols in this world, and we think to ourselves, how could I ever bring these idols down? How could I ever topple these idols? They seem so pervasive. They seem to be worshipped by everyone everywhere. And every argument I offer, every effort I give is like a drop in an ocean of idolatry. You can't do it because you're not God. It is God Himself who will topple all the idols of this world. We, yes, do everything we can, and He uses us, but ultimately it is God who will topple them, not us. It is God alone who will make sure He is glorified. And every silly idol like Dagon will be cast down by God. God does not need the hands of man. But Dagon does, doesn't he? When he has fallen over, what happens? The Philistines take the hands they had used to make this idol, and they lifted him back up and propped him back up so that he would be exalted and elevated before them. They used their own hands to make certain that their God would be honored. Dagon could do nothing for himself. He needed the hands of man as an inanimate fish statue. But God doesn't need the hands of man, you see. Gods who need man's hands to prop them up are not gods at all, are they? Dagon is no true God. It is the Lord who is God. And yet it happens all the time that when God topples an idol, men prop it back up with their own hands, as it were. Have you ever been arguing with someone and they have some idol and you argue with them and it's clear that God has used you to topple their idol? Perhaps you've been arguing about evolution and you say things like, well, it seems strange that something went bang and order came out of all that destruction, all that chaos, and where did the stuff come from that went bang after all? And you go on and show how foolish this idol is. And their answer is, well, science will one day show us. Their confidence continues. They bolster their idol. They prop it back up. Science will one day show how this absurd, self-contradictory theory is valid. You have cast it down, and yet they prop it back up. But we do the same thing, don't we? When the Lord casts down an idol in our lives, and every sin really is an idol, isn't it? When He shows us the bankruptcy of it, that it has no help for us, that it is useless, there is no comfort in it, there is no hope in it, there is no strength in it, there is nothing in it. When He shows us this, when we experience the utter despair of sin, when we experience the bitterness of it, and He shows us this is an idol and He casts it down before our eyes, what do we often do? We raise it up later. Yes, but maybe now it will help me. We lift it up and we serve it. Yes, now. Now it may do some good for me. Now I truly think there is something here for me. We return to our idols and we prop it back up, and God is all the time declaring it will not satisfy. It is nothing. Such is what He does with Dagon here in our passage. And what happens when men prop up their idols in the face of the glory of God casting them down? It only gets worse for the idol and for the people. Notice what happens then in verses 4 through 5. The next morning, they arise and again are horrified to find not only has Dagon fallen down before the ark, before the throne of God again, but they find his head and his hands are cut off. Some versions say have broken off, but the word is cut off. It is the same word used of cut, a covenant, when animals are cut in pieces. His head and his hands are cut off. They did not just fall off by means of the falling down motion of the idol. They were not simply broken off because of that. They were specifically cut off by God. And what does that mean exactly? Well, when you look at this cutting off of the head and the hands of your enemies, it is a pattern we find in the scriptures that demonstrates the utter annihilation of your enemies, their head, where they thought their plans to attack you, where they spoke against you, their head is cut off. And their hands they used to attack you with their swords and their spears and their bows and their shields are cut off. And they are rendered absolutely useless and impotent and vain before you. David went before Goliath and cut off his head. Remember, that is how Saul met him. That is how Jonathan saw him holding the head of Goliath, saying, "This is victory from God." Later in 2 Samuel 4:12, David would instruct his young men to cut off the hands of their enemies, rendering them useless, rendering them powerless. It is a way of demonstrating your enemies are utterly decimated and defeated, and so the Lord does here. And yet, what happens? What happens when the Philistines see their God, their idol, decimated and rendered completely helpless before the Lord God? Well, they decide that the place where he has fallen is now sacred, and they shall not step on that place ever again. Imagine a priest or a father going to worship Dagon with his son, and he carefully steps over this spot on the ground, and with reverence and honor, he makes sure that his foot does not tread there, and his son says, What are you doing, Father? And he says, "Well, the Lord God of Israel cast down Dagon here and cut off his head and his hands, and so we now reverence his spot." Father, why aren't we serving the Lord God of Israel then? Why is it that we do not turn to the Lord who is the Lord over our Lord, the God who is a God over our God? Why are we still serving this fish image that has been decimated by the Lord God of Israel? Why aren't we turning to the one true and living God who has proved our God to be worthless? But that is not what they do, is it? And the Lord is not finished in honoring himself. He not only will destroy the Philistines' God, but also the Philistines. Those who serve idols will become like them. And so as the Philistine God is decimated, so too the Philistines themselves are decimated. The hands of Dagon may be cut off, but the hand of the Lord is heavy upon them and still active amongst them. In verse 6 we read, "The hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory." The word for heavy is the same word used for glory. The hand of the Lord was glorious in this city amongst the Philistines. It was heavy upon them. He struck them with tumors, which is likely a reference to the bubonic plague. Later on, we have reference to the rats that were proliferating at this time, and the rats carry the fleas that spread bubonic plague, and it causes swelling and tumor-like painful things in your body, in your groin in particular. And so here are the Philistines as they are compelled to see the glory of God in the affliction he brings upon them. Previously, they had remembered and recognized that the Lord sent plagues upon Egypt, and now they themselves were experiencing one such plague, and they were compelled to recognize this is God's doing. You see what they say, they gather together in verse 7, the men of Ashdod saw how it was, and they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." They knew exactly what was happening. They recognized cause and effect. This is the Lord's doing. This is like one of those plagues in Egypt. This ark cannot remain here. We cannot have it here as if we are glorying over it, as if we have won a victory against this God, or he will utterly destroy us. Their solution then was to send this God away, not to forsake Dagon and plead at this mercy seat, as the Ark of the Covenant is called, the place where the blood of the sacrifice would be put to cover the law and to atone for the sins of God's people. They were not bowing here before the Lord and pleading for his mercy. No, send him away. In a similar manner, remember the Decapolis, the 10 cities where Jesus went, and there was a demon-possessed man possessed by Legion, and he cast out Legion, and all of the city came to him. And what do they say to Jesus? "Please leave. Please leave." Why? Men don't like a God they cannot control. They are okay with Dagon. They can control him. But when such power is manifested that it is clear we cannot control this almighty God, instead of falling down before him and saying, "We are in your hands utterly, we are at your mercy, please, please have mercy upon us." No, they say, "Leave. Let us get him far from us." As Adam in his sin nature fled from God, so they want God to leave. But no one can escape God. Ultimately, everyone will stand before him. Therefore, we are to cast ourselves upon his mercy, begging for his forgiveness, which he freely gives in Christ. But not the Philistines. They continued steadfastly as worshipers of this fish image, and they continued to want God far from them. And so they sent him to Gath. We read of that in the second part of verse 8. The answer, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. They sent the ark away. And what did they think would happen? Did they imagine somehow this would change things? No, the exact same thing happens. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. The hand of the Lord was glorious there too. It was heavy upon the people there also. And they too were struck with tumors, and it did not matter who they were, whether great or small, whether important or insignificant, they were all struck with these tumors. In fact, that word for destruction, very great destruction, actually could refer to a tumult or confusion, as it often is translated in the scriptures. Later on, it is translated that way in 1 Samuel 14:20. This is chaos. There is, because of this destruction of God, an unfettered chaos. People running through the streets, as it were, crying out. There was fear. There was confusion. Let not this God remain here in our midst. That was what they decided to do in the midst of this chaos. Send the ark away to another city. We don't read here that there is any council called this time. It seems as if the city of Gath was so full of fear and confusion, they said, "No, let's just send it away now, quickly, before we all are destroyed by its presence in our midst." And so they sent it away to Ekron. Notice there in verses 10 and following, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." Before it even came to them, they recognized this spelled their doom. They had learned from the other cities. They had learned from their bitter destruction. They had learned from what had come upon them. They did not want God here, and their brethren were sending this ark here to kill them, to destroy them. They had learned before even experiencing themselves the bitterness of blaspheming and dishonoring the Lord in their midst. They were wiser than many, weren't they? How often do people in our society, in our enlightened Western society, not connect the happenings of the world with the principles of God's justice? No, it's just chance. That great hurricane, that earthquake, that fire, that has nothing to do with God. No, it has everything to do with God. We may or may not be able to identify why he's doing it, but it is God's doing. And so here we find they understand this cause and effect. They recognize this is God at work, the God of Israel. And they learn from it before it even strikes them. Children, this is why your parents tell you of the mistakes they have made in their lives. It is not so that you would say, oh, that sounds fun, I want to do that too. It is so that you, from their bitter experience, will learn that is something I do not want to do. That is something I do not want. Well, here is the city of Ekron. They have learned this from the error of their previous two cities. This is not something they want. And so here, in verse 11, immediately they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. They all agreed, it is not right for us to have it here because it is destroying us. Send it back to Israel where it belongs, and perhaps we will see the hand of God not so heavy against us. Send it back to Israel. And the destruction was great and increasing. The hand was very heavy upon them here, and all who did not die were afflicted. It is increasingly being pressed upon them, this judgment of God, such that their cry went up to heaven. You see that at the very end of our passage. What does that mean, their cry went up to heaven? Were they crying out to God? If so, did he hear them? Did they begin to worship God instead? Their cry went up to heaven, but they remained idolaters. They continued steadfastly as worshippers of Dagon, and they sent the Lord God of Israel, as symbolized in this ark as his throne, back to Israel. Their cry went up to heaven, yes. Whatever they cried, and to whomever they were crying, the Lord did not hear them and did not pity them. Their cry rang out hollow in heaven because their hearts were hardened against the Lord, and there was no relief for them in that cry, and there was no pity from God in that cry. In other words, the Philistines are having a small foretaste of hell, tormented by God, crying out in their pain, wanting him to leave them and go away. But there was no relief, and there was no pity from the Lord God. Their cry echoed in the heavens, unanswered, unheard, without pity and compassion upon them, because they wanted the mercy seat away from them. The very place where God would shed the blood of the sacrifice and cover the sins of his people, the very place, the very throne where they could have mercy, the very thing that pictured Christ and his cross, they would have far from them. This is how men see even the mercy of God in Christ. What did the crowd say of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy seat of God? crucify him. Away with such a man. Men would not have the Lord, even though they recognize his power to be greater than that which they serve, even though they see his presence as glorious. They would have him far from them rather than bow to him. What about you? What about me? Do we bow to the crucified Lord, and do we want to draw near to him? The fact that we are here suggests we do. It suggests that we are not like Adam. We're not like the Philistines, still in our carnal, natural nature of sin. For when the Lord came to Adam in the garden, he fled from God. He did not want to be near God. But we come here as testifying that we want to be near God, that he would come and be near us, and that when we cry out to him, he will pity us as much as we are sinners. He will pity us for the sake of Christ. In Judges, and when the people of God cried out to the Lord, or even cried out in pain, he had compassion upon them. Why? Because they were his people. Are we the people of God who are confident that when we cry out to the Lord, he will hear us for the sake of Christ and the mercy seat of the cross where Christ shed his blood for us? Make no mistake about it. Every knee will bow to the Lord, and God will be glorified even among idolaters. We either know him now as our Lord and our God, and humbly plead for mercy from God in Christ, and honor him as our Lord, and draw near to him, or God will be glorified in our eternal torments, where we will cry out, and our cries will ring hollow, and the Lord will not pity us, and the Lord will not leave. But there in his judgment, he will torment us forever and ever, without end. This is God who will be glorified. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come before you, we acknowledge that we deserve exactly this torment which you describe in your word. In the presence of the Lamb and in the presence of the holy angel, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest night or day. This is what we deserve. And yet you, O Lord, by your mercy in Christ, you have condescended to us, and you have cleansed us from our sins, and you have united us to our Savior. And now when we cry out to you, you hear, and you are stirred with compassion towards us. We are confident of this. For we draw near to you gladly, and we put ourselves in your hands entirely, and we would honor and glorify you as the only true and living God. Help us, Lord, that we would tear down the idols in our own lives. Help us to work towards the destruction of idols throughout the world, but help us to trust that you, without our help, not needing us, you will cast down every high thought that exalts itself against you, and you will be alone glorified. Let us rest in this confidence that you are glorious and you will be honored amongst men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.